Well, good morning, everyone, on this Good Friday celebration. As what we sang here in these songs, I'm hoping that as what I go through in our material here this morning within Matthew 27, that we will see it within a new light. And as we have the privilege and the opportunity to read God's Word and to reflect upon what God had done for us through His Son, in tying with this morning's message, we could very well be looking at Isaiah 53:10 as part of a summation of what our message will be about this morning. And it says that, "But Yahweh was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If you would place his soul as a guilt offering, he will see his seed." And so what my intents and purposes are here this morning is to focus on a specific group of people that are found within the scene of the crucifixion. And so I will read our passage here this morning from Matthew 27, verse 27, all the way through 54. It'll be a two-part. It'll be part one today and part two on Sunday. But we are going to focus on a specific people group here that I believe are firsthand witnesses into God's gospel. I would say that these are probably the second convert behind the thief on the cross that got to witness God's mercies and God's graces as they performed their wickedness in their ignorance. So Matthew 27, verse 27 reads, "Then when the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium, they gathered the whole Roman cohort around him, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and after twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand, and they knelt down before him and mocked him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And they spat on him and took a reed and began to beat him on the head. But when they had mocked him, they took the scarlet robe off him and put his own garments back on him and led him away to crucify him. And as they were coming out, they found a man of Cyrene named Simon, whom they pressed into service to bear his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull, they gave him wine to drink mixed with gall, and after tasting it, he did not want to drink. And when they had crucified him, they divided up his garments and amongst themselves by casting lots. And sitting down, they began to keep watch over him there. And above his head, they put up a charge against him, which read, 'This is Jesus, the King of the Jews.' At that time, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those passing by were blaspheming him, shaking their heads and saying, 'Who are you to destroy the sanctuary and rebuild it in 3 days? Save yourself. And if you are the Son of God, come down from the cross.' And in the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and the elders, were mocking him, saying, 'He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now, if he delights in him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.' And the robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words. Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' that is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' And some of those who were standing there, when they heard it, began saying, 'This man is calling for Elijah.' And immediately one of them ran, taking a sponge. He filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him a drink. But the rest of them were saying, 'Let us see whether Elijah will come to save him.' And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the sanctuary was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. And the tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after the resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. Now the centurion and those who were with him keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and all the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, 'Truly this is God's Son.'" Bow with me in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that we get to read your word and we get to reflect upon it, that we can even see ourselves in such a passage like this. As we have read before in Romans 5, that God demonstrating his own love for us, that while we were yet sinners, his Son died for us. And as we get to reflect upon the crucifixion and what was being performed by the hands of wicked men, we can readily bring ourselves into that context and say, yes, we would have been those people as well, apart from the working of your Holy Spirit. But yet you do not hold this sin against us. You did not hold this sin against the people within this context here that we are going to be talking about. And we are thankful that it is because of your loving kindness. And because of your loving kindness, your mercies are always there. And so as we get to read your word and have it explained and expounded to us, that your Holy Spirit would once again continue to shower us with your mercies, and in those mercies convict us and cause us to repent and cause us to turn our thoughts towards you. And we ask that you would keep us humble in this regard so that we can receive your graces as well. Pray that you would guard my words and guard my heart, and not only mine but those who are in attendance here this morning as well, that it would be a fruitful time of coming under your word and listening to it and having it applied to our lives. And so may it be done so according to your name, for your name's sake, for the honor of your glory and to your praise as well. Amen. And so I've titled this morning's message, The Confession Within the Crucifixion, and all my main points and all my sub-points will be starting with C's, and for the most part they fit, and then there might be a couple that you might be scratching your head, but you can come and talk to me after. They are really close. They are really close. But what we want to see within the narrative of the crucifixion is more than just the crucifixion, right? We got to keep in mind what Isaiah 53 verse 10 tells us, that God was pleased to crush his Son, so that if we would see him as a guilt offering, that Christ would be blessed. And what better people group within this narrative to focus on one that would need such mercies and such graces as the soldiers? If you would turn your attention to verse 27, right? I had thoughts of maybe starting from 33, because according to my subtitle, that's what it starts with, the crucifixion. But we see in verse 27, right, that there were soldiers of the governor that took Jesus. Not only took Jesus, but we look at verse 36, and as they were sitting down, they began to keep watch over Jesus there. And then finally, in verse 54, it says, now the centurion and those who were with him, keeping guard or keeping watch over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening and became very frightened, they said, truly, this is God's Son. And so this big passage is going to be broken up into three main categories, three main points, where the first one would be complacence. Not complacent with the C, where it would be defined as a self-satisfaction or an unconcern for others, but a complacence with an S, where it is the disposition or the willingness to please or accommodate others. Right, so they're not really looking towards themselves, but the job of a Roman centurion or even a Roman guard or a Roman soldier was to please his general or his commander in the service that he was to perform in. And I think we see within the context here that they were seeking to please everybody so that they could quickly get to verse 36, sitting down and watch what they had set up. So our first point is complacence with an S. You can ask me how to spell that later if you're not quite sure how to spell it. And then our second point will be found from verse 37 all the way to verse 50, which would be the contemplation. And then from 51 to 54 would be the conviction. Contemplation, because we see three different people groups having a dialogue or a discourse with Christ or with themselves. But yet we know from what happened here that It was within the earshot of the soldiers that were guarding Jesus. So let's look at our first two points. And as we consider the complacence of the soldiers, what they did in ignorance, keep in mind that we have to remember that the soldiers were not privy to the conversation that happened in chapter 26 and 27 between the high priests, between Pilate, between Herod. Right? They were probably minding their own business and standing guard. And so they didn't really have a full awareness or a full knowledge of who Christ was, and they were just called to perform their duty. And within their duty, one was such as crucifixion, and for the most part, they liked doing this severe punishment, this crucifixion. They actually enjoyed it, and they enjoyed it to the point where they actually perfected it. They drew out the pain and the suffering as long as possible, rather than just quickly putting an end to the life of that criminal. And so within verses 27 all the way through the end of verse 37, we see the soldiers referenced explicitly or implicitly 26 times, which is why I think this whole passage is geared towards the soldiers. We're going to be looking at what it takes to have a confession, to put your faith in God's Son. And like the soldiers, as we're going to be going through this, we can readily see ourselves. And I think what Daryl read for us in Romans 5, we can praise God that by one act of obedience, by one act of grace, it covers a multitude of sins. And so let me read verses 27 through 37 with the emphasis on the soldiers. And in verse 27 it says, "When the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium, they gathered the whole Roman cohort around him, and they stripped him, and they put a scarlet robe on him, and they, after twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head. And they put a reed in his right hand, and they knelt down before him, and they mocked him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And they spat on him, and they took the reed, and they began to beat him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they took the scarlet robe off of him, and they put on his own garments back on him, and then they led him away to crucify him. And as they were coming out, they found a man of Cyrene named Simon, whom they pressed into service to bear his cross. And when they came to the place of Golgotha, which means place of the skull, they gave him wine to drink mixed with gall, and after tasting it, he did not want to drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided up his garments among themselves by casting lots. And they, sitting down, they began to keep watch over him there, and above his head they put a charge against him, which read, 'This is Jesus, the King of the Jews.'" So within the soldiers' complacency, we're going to be looking at four different people groups that they're complacent to. And so from verses 27 to verse 30, we see that in verse 27, that they gathered the whole Roman cohort around them. And so we're going to say they are complacent to the cohort. That when we look at this scenario, papers are mixed up everywhere here, that we can see from verses 27 through 30 that it first starts off with them taking the clothes off of Jesus. And by the time we get to the end of verse 30, they're beating him. And so we can see that there is an escalation of violence that is happening within the Roman cohort as they are all gathered around Jesus. And I think much like being with your peers, nobody really wants to hit the Son of God, the one who has been proclaimed or acclaimed as the Son of God. And so you can almost feel like they're kind of like testing the waters first, right? They're like, we're going to see, well, maybe if we just take a closer, we'll see what God's going to do. We're going to see what he's going to do. Right? And so they take off his robe, and nothing happens. And then they put on a scarlet robe and twist together a crown of thorns. Still nothing's happening. Right? They put a reed in his right hand, and then they kneel down before him. Still nothing is happening. Right? And so it's kind of like they're antagonizing each other as they are all trying to outdo one another. Because within verses 27 through 30, I think there's 12 times that they are referenced doing something to Christ. So every time they are doing something to Christ, that it is slowly getting worse and worse. And once they mock him and say, "Hey, King," or "Hail, King of the Jews," then they turn to violence. Then they turn towards beating, which is what Roman soldiers were good at when they were crucifying their criminals, their victims. But yet there would be almost a sense of hesitancy here to see what is going to happen when they perform their work of crucifixion upon the Son of God. Keep in mind that they did not really know who this man was. They seen the inscription that was probably laying beside them on what Pilate had wrote, because we see later on that they're going to nail this on the cross above Jesus. But yet that is as far as the information is what they have of him. And we do know from previous verses that Pilate wanted nothing to do with Christ already. His wife had a bad dream about Christ and had warned her husband to have nothing to do with this righteous man. But yet we see within the complacency of the soldiers as they are all gathered together in the Roman cohort that they are doing what is pleasing to the Roman cohort. Psalms 10, verses 3 and 4 and 10 and 11 kind of bring emphasis into this light. And it says in verse 3 that the wicked boasts of his soul's desire, and the greedy man curses and spurns Yahweh. The wicked in the haughtiness of his countenance does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. Right? So we can kind of see it within the scenario as their acts of violence are getting greater and greater. Right, as they're continually doing worse and worse things to Christ, they are saying to themselves, well, this man really isn't the Son of God. He's not retaliating. There is no God. In verse 10, it says, well, he crouches down and he bows down, and the unfortunate fall by his mighty ones. He says in his heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. And this is what we kind of see as they're progressing through their acts of violence. Within their acts of violence, even a passage like Psalms 94, verse 3 and 4, which would ring true as they are mocking him and saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." It says, "How long shall the wicked, O Yahweh, how long shall the wicked exult? They pour forth words, they speak arrogantly. All workers of iniquity vaunt themselves." These soldiers were vaunting themselves to appease the Roman cohort. No doubt as they were spitting on him and beating him and whipping him, as other gospels make reference to, that they were encouraging each other all the more, which kind of rings true into Romans 1, 28 through 32, where it reads that just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them over to an unfit mind and to do the things which are not proper. And towards the end of Romans 1, it says that those who practice such things are worthy of death. They not only do the same, but they also give hearty approval to those who practice them. We can see that example happening within the Roman cohort as the soldiers were being complacent to their wicked desires. And after they beat Christ on the head with the reed, they take him out of the praetorium and they are on their way to Golgotha, or the place of the skull. And we're met with a different people group here now. And this, I'm going to say, is the crowd. They are complacent to the crowd. And this is found in 31 and 32. And it says, and when they had mocked him, they took the scarlet robe off of him, and they put his own garments back on him, and they led him away to crucify him. And as they were coming out, they found a man of Cyrene named Simon, whom they pressed into service to bear his cross. The reason why I would say that is these crowds is that when we look earlier in chapter 27, verses 20 through 25, it says that the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowds to ask for Barabbas and to put Jesus to death. But the governor answered and said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why? What evil did he do?" But they were crying out all the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." Now when Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather a riot was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves." And all the people answered and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." Now within those five verses, there is this one unique phrase or even word that as we would go visit it within the Greek, where it says, "all the more." They were crying out all the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." And this word "all the more" is used differently in Acts 26, verse 11, even though it's the same word. And in Acts 26, 11, it reads, "And as I punished them often in all the synagogues," this is Paul talking about his life pre-conversion, he says, "I tried to force them to blaspheme, and being furiously enraged at them." This is that same word to "all the more." Being furiously enraged at them. They were furiously enraged at Jesus Christ. Interesting thought. And so after the Roman cohort beat Christ and they were leading him to Golgotha, no doubt this crowd was following Christ on the way to the place of the skull, on the way to Calvary. And this crowd was confused, right? We have to keep in mind this crowd was thinking that they were doing a service unto God, is what Christ mentioned to his disciples in the upper room. Right? They're going to persecute you just as they persecuted me, because they are thinking they're doing a service to God, but in reality, they actually don't know the one who sent me. And so they're thinking as they are leading this blasphemer away to die for his sins by Roman crucifixion, that their sacrifice would be found pleasing to God. But yet in Proverbs 21, 27, it tells us that the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination. How much more when he brings it with a wicked scheme? The crowd wanted nothing to do with Christ. And as the Roman soldiers found Simon, they pressed him into service, or they forced him into service, is what Matthew 5:41 tells us. And so, desiring to see Jesus crucified, the frenzied crowd did not have the patience to wait for Jesus to carry his cross to Golgotha. Right? We have to keep in mind that Jesus was severely beaten, and it would have taken him a long time in his state to carry his cross. But yet, the soldiers, in their complacence, recognizing that they wanted to please the crowds, pressed in Simon of Cyrene so that they could carry the cross faster to Jesus' place of crucifixion. They were complacent to the crowds. And as we turn towards our third people group in verse 33 and 34, it reads, "Now when they came to the place called Golgotha, which is the place of the skull, they gave him wine to drink mixed with gall, and after tasting it, he did not want to drink it." This drink mixed with gall, or as what Mark 15:23 tells us, it was wine mixed with myrrh, was a medicinal property that would alleviate the pain or numb the senses. And so they were being complacent towards Christ. It has been reported within church history that even sometimes the women who would see their loved ones before crucifixion, they would give them this gall to drink so that they would not feel the full pain of the crucifixion. But on the other hand, from a Roman soldier's perspective, they would actually encourage this gall to be drank so that they would not fight so much when they were being nailed to the cross. So either way how we look at it, whether they wanted to alleviate Christ's pain or whether they just wanted him not to struggle so much when they nailed him to the cross, they were trying to be complacent to Christ. In Psalm 69, verse 21, it says, "They gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." This gall in the Hebrew is a poisoned fruit. In Deuteronomy 29, verse 18, this poisoned fruit is also named wormwood. And so as the soldiers tried to be complacent with Christ, they were giving him this poisonous drink that would intoxicate him or disorient him so that it would speed along the crucifixion process. Not only that, it would probably make it a little bit less painful for him. But after tasting it, Jesus did not want to drink it. Again, it's a reminder that Christ wanted to bear the full punishment for sin. And not just the physical and mental and emotional anguish that came at the hands of his human oppressors. He wanted his senses and his spirit to be fully aware of what was going to happen as his heavenly Father poured out this cup of wrath upon him, as what we'll see later in the text within these 3 hours of darkness. In John 18, verse 11, Jesus tells Peter to put his sword away and reminds him that the cup which my Father has given me, shall I not drink it? Yet even in his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane in Luke 22, he prays, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." As the soldiers were trying to be complacent with Christ, they seen that Christ wanted none of their efforts. And so let's move on to our last group. In verse 35 and 36 and 37, it says, "And when they had crucified him, they divided up his garments among themselves by casting lots, and they, sitting down, began to keep watch over him there, and above his head they put a charge against him, which read, 'This is Jesus, King of the Jews.'" Our fourth people group would be their commander, or we would say Pilate. They were complacent. They wanted to make their commander happy. Even as you look towards the bottom in verse 54, that their centurion was there, even though he's not referenced earlier on in verse 27. Right? But the soldiers of the governor, they wanted to make their boss happy. In John 19, verse 19 to 22, it says, "But Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross, and it was written, 'Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews.' And the high priests were trying to dissuade him and change the wording and say, 'Well, do not write this, but say that he claimed to be King of the Jews.' But Pilate wanted nothing of that. And he says, 'What I have written, I have written.'" And so as the Roman soldiers were, for all intents and purposes, trying to expedite the crucifixion process, they seen that now as Christ was hanging on the cross, that their work was done, and so they sat down. Knowing that what Pilate had commissioned them to do, what the high priest had commissioned them to do, what their boss, the centurion, had told them what to do, they completed all that was required of them. And so they sat down and watched. And as they were watching, they probably thought amongst themselves that they should make a little bit of profit, and so they divided up Christ's garments as keepsakes. And so as the soldiers are sitting and guarding what was a routine crucifixion, they were totally oblivious to who this man was. And God would use the conversations that would happen next to stir their minds to contemplation. keep in mind with as we look back in verse 29, after they had mocked him, they said, "Hail, King of the Jews." And what's oddly for our understanding within the Gospel of Matthew is that word hail is an imperative. And so it's hard to know when an author writes the words of Scripture if these were actually the way they meant these words. But regardless of who they thought Christ was, we can see it from our perspective now that there is a command to hail the King of the Jews. And even though in their complacency, the Roman soldiers were hailing a king that they did not know. But now as we kind of go towards our second point, we see that they are now starting to contemplate as they are sitting down somewhere close to the cross and are witnessing the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. They are also witnesses to three different conversations as they are coming up to the cross. And these three conversations are found from verse 38 to 40, which are the commuters or the passerbyers. In verse 41 to 44, they are the chief priests, the elders. And then from 45 to 50, they are the congregators. And so as we look at verse 38, it says, "At that time, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those passing by were blaspheming him, shaking their heads, and saying, 'You who are going to destroy the sanctuary and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself if you are the Son of God. Come down from the cross.'" These passerbyers, as we would even kind of look back into John chapter 2 when Christ started his ministry, at the Passover, he went up to Jerusalem and he went to the temple. And those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers that were seated at their tables, he made a scourge of cords and drove them out of the temple, along with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling doves, he said, "Take these things away and stop making my Father's house a place of business." His disciples remember that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The Jews then said to him, "What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things?" And Jesus answered them, "Destroy this sanctuary, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Towards the end of his ministry, probably on the Sunday or the Monday of Palm Sunday, Matthew 21 records for us that Jesus entered the temple a second time, and he drove out all those who were buying and selling in the temple, very reminiscent of the first time. No doubt, the people from the first time were the exact same people from the second time. And Jesus tells them, "My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a robber's den." And it was probably these same people that when we look at Matthew 26, verse 60 and 61, that as the high priests or the chief priests are trying to find witnesses, they're not even looking for true witnesses anymore, they're looking for false witnesses, anything that just kind of makes sense, where on the basis of two or three testimonies, an accusation could be confirmed, that it was most likely these men that came and gave their false witness. Because in verse 61, it says that this man stated, "I am able to destroy the sanctuary of God and to rebuild it in 3 days." Of course, that's not at all what Christ said. He was implying it to the people who were being merchants of ungodly gain within the temple, that you are destroying the temple, but yet they twisted it around and said, "Well, he is the one that's going to destroy the temple and rebuild it." And so for all intents and purposes, this could very well be the same merchants in both experiences when Christ cleansed the temple. And that they were angry with him. We can see it within the text. It says, you who are going to destroy the sanctuary and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. We're given an imperative, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Not only could it have been these merchants, but it could have also been those who were around participating within these Passovers, as Jesus would have called out their hypocrisy and their Pharisaical religiosity rather than following the truth. Right, so we could probably expand that group. It's not maybe just the merchants, those who are doing business, but also those who were participating in that and not really knowing the full intents and purposes of the Passover. And so we can kind of even see it where they give him, where they give Jesus the command, you save yourself, that you who come into our temple as some kind of zealot to destroy it, are you not zealous for your own life? Maybe we can kind of hear the tone that is happening within these commuters. And even as they shout this command to Christ, it's within earshot of the soldiers. Right? So we're given two imperatives now that the soldiers were probably thinking about as they were witnessing these events. Right? The first one was hail, and the second one is saving yourself. And even within this imperative, save yourself, we can apply it to ourselves with a question mark. Is it possible for men to save themselves? And I think this thought was probably working through the minds of the soldiers as they were a fly on the wall to these conversations. And so as these passerbyers keep passing by, we're brought into another people group where it says in verse 41 through 44, in the same way the chief priests also, along with the scribes and the elders, were mocking him and saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he delights in him. For he said, I am the Son of God. And the robbers who have been crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words. If we look at the discourse that is happening here, we can see that they are not even talking to Jesus. They're talking amongst themselves. Where the passerbyers were giving the second person reference, you, pointing to Christ, here they're talking about the third person. Right? They're talking amongst themselves, hoping that Christ doesn't hear it, but yet the soldiers are witnessing this conversation. Right? They're kind of almost like mumbling to themselves. It's like, well, he saved others. He can't even save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now and we'll believe in him. Right? It's an act of hatred. When you think about the chief priests, they had so much hatred for Jesus that they were plotting to kill him for years. Premeditated murder. They hated him so much that they couldn't even talk directly to him. They talked amongst themselves, but they talked amongst themselves to the extent that the soldiers could hear. And as they're talking to themselves, you can say, well, this Jesus, he can cure every disease in all of Israel and raise his friend Lazarus from the dead, yet he cannot save himself from death? In a mocking tone. You can just see the disgust in their faces as the chief priests look up at the inscription above Jesus' head. He's not King of the Jews. He said he's King of the Jews. Where we can even look at the end of 41, right after he says he is the King of Israel, let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. Right? Let him come down now is another imperative. They're commanding him, you know what, you just do one more sign and we'll believe in you. Meanwhile, Jesus gave them a sign previously in Matthew 12. As the scribes and the Pharisees were asking a sign from Jesus, he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation eagerly seeks for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And the men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. And the queen of the south will rise up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, someone greater than Solomon is here. They remembered these words. Yet in their wicked pervertedness, in their fallen state of sin, one more sign. Just give us one more sign. Come down from the cross and we'll believe in you. Well, if that's not enough, let's look at verse 43. It says, well, he trusts in God. Let God rescue him now. Right now they're putting an imperative on God. God, you rescue him. If you delight in him, rescue him. Right? They use the very words of Psalms 22 to point to themselves that this man is not the Son of God because God is not rescuing him. And yet they are putting God to the test. God, if you truly delight in this person who claims to be your son, rescue him. Have him come down from the cross. David trusted in God, and God delivered him out of all his troubles. Why doesn't God deliver you? David wasn't even your son. Yet this man claims to be the Son of God. God, prove your statement, or prove his statement. How far can the depths of depravity go when the chief priests, who are supposed to know the law of God, put a command on the Son and on the Father to save themselves from death? Meanwhile, all the while, they are oblivious to the reality that they will one day die and stand before them on the judgment seat. They were so angry at Jesus that when these two people that brought this false accusation back in Matthew 26, Jesus remained silent and they wanted him to say something. They wanted any kind of ammunition to further prove their accusations, but yet there was none from Jesus. And in verse 63, it says, I put you under oath by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. And then Jesus speaks up and says, you yourself have said it. Nevertheless, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Utter hatred for Christ did these chief priests have as they tore their garments, as they broke their own testament where a high priest was not to tear their garments, and especially as they were not to blaspheme God, they shouted, he deserves death. He is worthy of death. Yet in the background, the soldiers are listening to this. They're hearing the command, save yourself. Let him come down now. God, rescue him. And within the Romans' understanding of the gods, you do not put the gods to the test. Even the pagan worshipers did not put their gods to the test. And yet a nation such as Israel, who is so religious and so pious, that it was actually a thorn in Rome's flesh, and they went through governor and governor just to try to keep the peace with this people, they are putting their God to the test. Lastly, we see in our third people group, the congregators, from verse 45 through 50, where it says, now from the sixth hour darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour, and about the ninth hour Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of those who were standing there when they heard it began saying, this man is calling for Elijah. And immediately one of them ran and taking the sponge, he filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him a drink. But the rest of them were saying, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. These congregates are the people that were standing there, right? They were congregating together. And it's most likely that they were the same people that chanted, crucify him, crucify him. When Jesus spoke in Aramaic, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, they were mocking his words. They were mocking them deliberately, intentionally, and purposefully. They knew Aramaic. And so even within the words, Eli, lama, we could probably say, well, that maybe sounds a little bit like Elijah. At least from my perspective. Eli, lama, Elijah, very, very similar. Yah, lama, so I mean, but it's a play on words. There is an utter hatred for Christ that they made fun of his plea. They made fun of his cry. Totally oblivious to what is happening on the cross, the 3 hours of darkness have just passed, and Christ is saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? Totally oblivious to what was happening on the day that God saved mankind. And so not only were they mocking him, immediately one of them ran and taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him a drink. One of the people from that very crowd, one of the rioters, gave Jesus hot, sour wine. I don't know if you guys have ever left some kind of fruit juice in the box of your truck and left it there for weeks. I remember when I was younger, there was this thermos in the box there and didn't bring any water. So I thought, well, this might be something in there. You open up and you take a swig and that is just the most rancid stuff you could ever taste. That taste does not leave your mouth right away. It stays there for quite a while. And you actually get angry because you tasted it. But these rioters who were standing by enjoying the show, you can almost imagine them grabbing popcorn, eating the popcorn, watching the show, where one of them goes and gives him hot, sour wine, we see another command in verse 49. It says, but the rest of them were saying, let. This word let is a unique word. And it says, hold on, wait a minute. Let's distance ourselves from Jesus. That's essentially what this word let is. Let's distance ourselves to see whether Elijah will come to save him. God didn't save him. Maybe Elijah will. Elijah was supposed to come and bring in the inauguration of the Messiah. Surely he must be close. But yet within the minds of the Roman soldiers, you can almost hear the command given to them. Stand back from a distance. Let's see if God, let's see if Elijah will save him. The soldiers were totally oblivious to what was happening. They knew the chief priests and all the passerbyers were coming for the Passover. They were very religious people. And yet what they were saying to Christ meant something different to them because they had no idea what was happening. In their complacency, they appeased these four crowds, trying to make their work as expedient as possible so they could sit down and enjoy the show. But then they were privy to a conversation. They were contemplating the words from these three people groups. The words, save yourself and let him come down now, or let God rescue him, or let us stand back and see if all this is going to happen, are working within their minds. Often when we look at a narrative such as the gospel, we kind of treat it very much along the lines of a narrative of the nativity, right? Well, we got the donkeys, we got the sheep, we got the wise men, we got the angels. Let's all put them together, right? We have our kids at Christmas time assemble the nativity scene, and sometimes I think we can kind of treat it the same way with the crucifixion, right? Well, we got the crown of thorns, we got the rod, we got the beatings, we got the scarlet robe, we got the cross, we got all these things, right? Let's all assemble them together. But yet within God's purposes, within Matthew's purpose in writing this text, we can see that something is working within the minds of the soldiers. That even as these wicked men are carrying out their sinful desires and crucifying the Son of God, God in his mercy is extending it towards these Roman soldiers. In their complacent acts, they are hearing these words from the so-called religious elite, and their minds are contemplating what is being said. And so in verse 50, Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit, which is where we're going to stop as a cliffhanger, and we're going to be looking at the conviction, which happens from verse 51 to 54 on Sunday. Bow with me in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. We are especially grateful for your mercies that you extend to us. As we can see within the lives of these Roman soldiers and in our life in particular, it was because of your mercy that we are standing here today and praising you and worshiping you and loving your Son. Continue to show us these mercies as we celebrate a day such as Good Friday, where Jesus came as an offering for sin to die for the sins of his people. Not only give us the mercies to be convicted of your truth, but give us the grace that we can turn towards it, that we can grow in a greater knowledge, that we can carry out your will, that we can obey your commands. May you do so for your name's sake as we benefit from all that you give us. Your kindness knows no bounds. Your goodness is too great. Your faithfulness is higher than the mountains. You are God and there is no other. May we keep you as such. Amen.